Well, I'm your pinch hitter this morning because of Vaughn having walking pneumonia. But I was, please turn to Romans chapter 11. I was, the Lord really laid these verses. It's a little doxology at the end of Romans 11. The Lord blessed my heart with this last week, and I shared that a little bit last week, and I thought maybe the Lord would want me to continue with some of the thoughts that that he's given me on these verses. So let's start at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his riches." How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now Paul says a lot of things here in Romans 9 through 11. And he does this beautiful doxology. And doxology is really talking about praise, praising God. But I want you to notice the next verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And remember, there's no chapter separations in the original scriptures. These are something that we put in there, translators have put in there to arrange some order. But right after that doxology, notice it says in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." It's only by the mercies of God that you can present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So let's not lose that connection right after the doxology. Let's ask God to bless our time. Our Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the depths of your wisdom and your knowledge. And Lord, even that you are unsearchable in your judgments and unfathomable in your ways. Lord, I pray that as we focus on this verse this morning, that you might open our hearts and our thoughts, and Lord, that it might be a blessing to us and that we might be encouraged by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I started to look at this, one of the first things that came up was something about prophecy. And I just want to point out verse 26 of chapter 11. Let's start at 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimations or your own conceits, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written," and he goes on to speak of that verse. But just think of that prophecy, all of Israel will be saved. What if we didn't know that? That's a very important and interesting prophecy. And it's one that we can get puffed up about. See, there's a couple of dangers in prophecy, and this is my point in bringing this up. We can get puffed up by it, and miss the events of the days that are going on. For example, Paul tells us in the preceding chapters that Israel has rejected the Lord and therefore has been cut from, gives the example of the olive tree, has been cut from those branches have been cut from the mother olive tree, and that the Gentiles have been grafted in. Now, we can get very puffed up about that and say, "Oh, boy, the Israelites really blew it, and boy, are we in a good position right now. You see, but we should really feel sorry for Israel. We should grieve over the fact that they have rejected the Savior. And that, although we can rejoice in the position that we have, we should not get puffed up by that. In a similar way, the scriptures talk about the end times. And you know, it says that in the end times there's going to be famines and there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be tribulation and there's genocide and all these terrible things going on. And we look at these things that are happening in the world today and we say, all right, the Lord's coming. You know, it's the end times and it's not going to be long before the Lord's coming. And we can feel good about that, especially a guy like me who's 75 years old. And, you know, I would love to see the Lord come in my own time, but many of you are out there, are very young, and you're not ready for that. You're kind of saying, I hope the Lord tarries a while, especially some of you mothers-to-be with child in the womb and say, Lord, could you hold off a little while? But, you know, we see these end-time things, and, you know, we shouldn't really rejoice in them, but we should grieve in some of the terrible things that are going on in this world. And what about Iran's threat to vaporize Israel? We say, yeah, oh, wow, the end times must really be close. But, you know, we need to be sad and grieve about those kind of situations. So again, my point is that the more prophecy we think we know, the greater is our tendency to become proud about that and even puffed up. You know, I've always marveled that people who dedicate their lives to trying to decipher the prophecy in, for example, the book of Revelation. And to me, what the book of Revelation is God gives us a glimpse of prophecy so that we can have hope. But he never intended for us to know all of the intricate little details of that. And just think about that kind of prophecy. If you spend your life doing that kind of thing, you have a tendency to get to say, hey, I know more than anybody else about this prophecy. And it can't even become a prideful thing. So we have to be a little bit careful about that. And the biblical writers didn't react that way. They saw terrible things happening, and they grieved about it. And instead of rejoicing, they glorified God. And that's exactly what Paul does here when he talks about all of Israel being saved. And you'll notice in that verse 25 there, the way it starts out, it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. But notice what he says next, so that you'll be not be wise in your own estimation or your own conceits. It's talking about conceit. You know, that can be a deceitful thing. Okay, well, anyway, let's get back to this doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And let's again read the verse together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. Let's talk about the wisdom and the knowledge first. And let us recognize that these are two of the great attributes of God. God's got many, many, many attributes. And in fact, I'm certain there are a lot more attributes that he has than are even mentioned in Scripture. But he mentions these two in particular. These are divine attributes. And the thing that I always like to impress and if we're having a Bible study or whenever talking to God's people, is that the attributes, God's attributes, define who he is. They tell us who he is. And if we do not know those attributes, then we really don't know who he is, because they define him. If we don't know that God is all wise, that he's all knowing, that he's all powerful, that he's full of grace and mercy and compassion, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's meek and very faithful. If we extract all of those attributes from what we know of God, what's left? There's nothing left. It's the scriptures that reveal to us what God is like, what his person is, what his character is, and he does that in those attributes, and that's why we have them in scripture, so that we can come to know God. And of course, we know that the Bible is God's revelation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider this. Without knowing the attributes of God, how can we effectively worship him? Think about that. In essence, what I'm saying, if you don't know who he is, how can you worship him? How effectively can we extol or praise the worth of our great God if we do not know the attributes that describe him? Listen to this point made by A.W. Tozer. You've probably heard that name before. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And if you've never read that book, I would recommend it. A.J. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Here's what he wrote. The church, he's talking about the church, has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. Did you get that? You with me on that? He's saying, the church used to hold God up here, but something changed. And now that vision of God is much lower. He goes on to say, this she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, without her knowledge, without even knowing that she was doing this. And her very unawareness makes her situation all the more tragic. Talking about the church. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Now let's talk for a minute about this lower view that we have of God. Remember that Paul's really praising God here. That's not a low view, that's a high view. But Tozer's saying something's happened to the church. Something, over time, has diminished from the high view that we used to hold God. We used to look at the majesty of God and hold him in high esteem, and now something has happened to that. So what happened? Well, if Tozer's right, and I think he is, the cause of the lower view has come to change our perception in that we start to perceive that God is like us. Get that? Follow me with that? We start to think that God is just like us. And the problem is that God is not just like us. And so, without purposely doing so, the church seems to find it more comfortable to think this way. Why? Because God has been brought down to a lower level, and we can feel comfortable with that. In other words, we say, well, God's just somebody that we can walk with every day. Oh, really? Is that all he is? Or we can say he's a friend. Of course, the scriptures say we have a friend in Jesus. But that's kind of bringing him down so that he's like us. And the scripture says that Jesus is our brother, although a very special brother. But you see the trend there, if you lose the reverence for God and the majesty of who he is, then what you are doing is you're bringing him down to, you're saying he's like I am. We're comfortable with that. We can relate to that, can't we? But we lose the majesty. And Tozer makes the point that this lower view is the cause of 100 lesser evils. And one of the things he's suggesting is that casualness with the majesty of God leads one to this lower view, and that affects our worship. We cannot get too casual with God around the Lord's table. We cannot be too casual in our relationship because we lose sight of who He is. So we've just been talking about the attributes of God and whether it's even possible to know God without knowing His attributes. I read an account where a preacher had just finished teaching a series on the attributes of God, a several-week series. And this man came up to him and he said, "I've been in this church for 40 years. And I never had a teaching on the attributes of God. In fact, I never even thought about His attributes." And the preacher's reply was, he's been there 40 years, and he said, I've come to church every week. And the preacher's reply was, "Well, all of this time, who were you worshiping?" That's a good question, isn't it? Because if you don't know His attributes, you don't know who He is. And if you don't know who He is, who are you worshiping? So it's so important for us to see these attributes, to see the majesty of our great God. One of my favorite hymns in this great book is hymn number 74, or called Majesty. And it starts off, "Majesty, we worship His majesty." And that's what we should be doing. Now let's talk just briefly on these two attributes of knowledge and wisdom. Now the unique quality of the knowledge of God, the unique thing is that it's perfection. It's perfect. God knows all things, and He knows them in a depth that is exhaustive. We know a few things, but our knowledge is partial and it's imperfect. But God is all-knowing and He knows everything possible. Everything actual, everything specific. He knows all events, all creatures. He knows the past, the present, the future. And He is perfectly acquainted with every detail of your life. You might have a hard time believing that. But God, because He's all-knowing, knows every detail of your life. He knows everything that is happening. He also knows everything and every creature in heaven, on earth, even in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. He never makes a mistake, He never changes, and He never overlooks anything, not even the smallest detail. And right after our keynote verse here in Romans 11:34, it says, "Who is God's counselor?" The answer is, no one. Now this may sound strange, but the reality is, God can't learn. Because He already knows everything. Can't learn. You can't teach God a thing. He knows everything. Now let's talk briefly about wisdom. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that a person who knows a lot is a wise person. But that's not true. There's more to it. Wisdom's more than knowledge. A person who has a great deal of knowledge and doesn't know what to do with it, we call that head knowledge, he can still be a fool. You know, even you take a non-believer, there are actually non-believers who know a lot of scripture, but it's all head knowledge. It's not real. It's not personal in their lives. And they don't get saved because they reject Christ, and the scriptures say that person's a fool. So just knowledge itself doesn't mean there's wisdom. And what about morality? Because morality is a part of spiritual wisdom. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a morality connected with our reverence for the Lord. And without the proper application of morality to our knowledge, then the wisdom we have is not God's kind of wisdom. So think of it this way. Clearly, wisdom consists of knowing what to do with the knowledge one has and directing it to the highest moral ends. Now, there are a lot of unsaved people here that are very wise in the things of the world. They have a lot of knowledge, and they're very wise in the things of the world. And, you know, they're very effective in lying, cheating, and stealing, but you lack that moral, the true moral part of it that would make it God's kind of wisdom. And while we're talking about wisdom, you might ask, where can wisdom be found? And of course, just like the first verse we just read in Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the place we start. We have a reverence for God. And you know, one way we can increase our reverence for God is to know his attributes. We start to see the majesty of God. And it helps us so much in revering him, reverencing him. A second way, of course, is the Word of God, the Bible. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:98, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. And the third one is like the second, concerning the Word of God, where Paul urged his young companion Timothy to continue in the God-breathed scriptures, the inspired scriptures, since they are able to, quote, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Now, the major focus of my message is this latter part here that I'm going to get into. And it's about the amazing ways of God. And let me introduce this subject with the story of a missionary I'm sure many of you have heard of. It's Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I'm going to use this story to introduce the subject. Elizabeth was, her name was Elizabeth Howard when she was single. And she studied languages, I believe, I think Spanish. But God sent her out into the mission field into the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary, and her purpose was to try and translate the Bible into a language that they called them the Colorado Indians for some reason. But that was her mission, to translate the Bible into a language that they could understand. Now here's a person that's anointed by God to go into the jungles and to translate the Bible for a people so that they can understand the Word of God. So she gets there and she prays for a translator who knew the language. She can't translate the Indian language to the Bible language to the Indian language unless she's got to start with this translator. So she prays about it, and God brings forth this translator who just seems perfect for the job. So after the first day that they work together, the translator gets murdered. Murdered. And put yourself in her place, she's probably saying, God, what's happening here? You bring me this wonderful translator, we work together for one day, and he's murdered. Well, she went on to develop thousands of vocabulary cards that would reduce the language to a phonetic alphabet and she was teaching the missionaries to use the system. Well, that's how our kids today learn how to read. They use phonetics. That's one of the most effective ways to teach kids to read. So these were thousands of vocabulary cards. One day she's away, and somebody steals the cards. I don't know how many years of work that was, but all of a sudden the cards are gone. And I don't know, if I were Elizabeth, I'd say, God, what are you doing? Here I am knocking myself out to bring the Bible to these people, and they're gone. Years of work. Then she married Jim Elliot. Of course, her name changed. And he was trying to build a missionary outpost. And he had completed a whole year's work of building this outpost when suddenly the river rises and there's a flood and it washes away a whole year's work. Now, if you're Jim Elliot, you're saying, God, what are you doing? You've just washed away. I was doing this work for you. You anointed me to speak to these natives, to create this outpost, and a year's work is gone. And then, after 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliot, her husband, Elizabeth's husband, is speared to death by one of the natives, one of the Waka Indians. And just put yourself in her position. God, what are you doing? Here was a man dedicated to your service. And now he has been speared to death. Well, some years later, Elizabeth married again. This was a man that was a former president of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But shortly after that, he dies of cancer. And we ask, what in the world was God doing in this woman's life? If you were looking from the outside at this woman's life, and you were not a believer, you could never believe that God had his hand on this woman, that she had endured so much hardship. You could not believe that God was blessing what she did. But being a woman of faith, she had faith in what God has done. So our question is, what in the world was God doing in this woman's life? Well, this story is important because it's exactly what we're dealing with in Romans 11:33 about God's judgments and his path. Now let's look at 11:33. Again, let's read it together. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, here's the part that we're going to be focusing on the rest of the message. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, the King James Version, instead of tracing out, says you can't find them out. But literally it means you can't trace them. You cannot trace, you cannot find out God's steps. Think of it this way. Now, it's important. I want you to capture this visually in your mind. Think of it this way. You can see the beginning of God's path. And you can see the end result. You can see this in the life of Elizabeth Elliot. She was called to the mission field. You can see the end of her life. But you cannot see God's footprints along the trail. His judgments are too deep for you to fathom. And you cannot trace his footprints. You cannot trace them out. Now, let's talk about those two words a little bit more. The word judgment refers to God's decrees, what he decrees, what he decides is going to happen. In his sovereignty, he decrees that certain things are going to happen in your life. And these decrees come from his infinite knowledge and his perfect wisdom, the two attributes we just talked about. Then it says, these judgments are unsearchable. They cannot be searched to the bottom, in other words. They cannot be fathomed. You know, that fathom is a naval term where they would drop this weight, the fathom, to try to determine how deep the water was. But we can't fathom God's judgments and God's decree. No matter how hard we try, we cannot measure the depth of what God is doing. They're unsearchable. And then paths that are referred to here, or the paths refer to the course that these judgments actually take in our lives. And in human history, not just our lives. Human history of Israel would be a good example, perhaps. So, again, this verse tells us that although God's wisdom and knowledge are perfect, tells us two things. First, his judgments or decrees are so deep that they cannot be measured, and therefore they're unsearchable. And two, his paths or his footprints, which flow from that wisdom and knowledge, are beyond our ability to trace. We can't follow them. And this is a truth that's hard to come to grips with. I'm sure it was hard for Elizabeth Elliot to come to grips with what God was doing in her life. And it was just by faith that she continued to trust God. And it's true of us too, as well. Now, Paul doesn't mean here that we can never know anything about God's ways. What he means is that God cannot be figured out by us. We can't figure out God all by ourselves. The only way that we can know his ways is through what he reveals to us. We don't know anything unless he tells us. And the way that he reveals that to us is in the scriptures. And that's how we know God's plan for our lives, at least in general. We may not know the specifics, but the scriptures tell us how we should live our lives. It gives us a general pattern that we need to follow. And it also tells us that events don't happen simply by accident in our lives. As strange as they may see, as contrary as they may seem to us in achieving God's purposes, they're not just by accident. He's got a loving purpose in everything that comes into our life. Now, the Bible says this: the secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. That's a nice verse. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. But God does reveal things to us, and those things are ours and for our children forever. Now, I want to illustrate to you how about God's judgments and God's path here. And I want to use some Bible characters, famous Bible characters. And as we talk about them, I want you to recognize that we're going to kind of be looking at what went on in their lives from an external view. Now, I know as Christians we recognize God's doing something and he's got a purpose in all of this, but let's just picture these subjectively from the outside. And let's start with Abraham. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. And he promised him, he says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. Okay? You're going to be the father of many nations. But Abraham did not become the father of many nations in his lifetime. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. God, you promised me I'd be the father of many nations, but he never saw it. Of course, he believed that was going to happen, but it didn't happen in his lifetime. Now, Abraham's original name was Abram, which means father of many. But Abram went through most of his life without any children. Most of it. But when he was 100 years old, and when Sarah was 90 years old, then God intervened and caused Isaac, the son of promise, to be born. So you can ask the question, what was God thinking here when he made these promises? Why the long delay? Why didn't the birth of Isaac take place naturally without supernatural intervention when they were both beyond the age of childbearing years? And there's no easy answer. All we can say is that God's judgments are unsearchable and his paths beyond tracing out. Let's take Moses. He was the great emancipator. You know, an emancipator is somebody that removes somebody from slavery. He was the great lawgiver of Israel. And surely he must have understood that God's hand was upon him. And of course, he met the Lord at the burning bush. And God says, I want you to take my people out of Egypt. Now, Moses, while he was in Egypt, had a heart for God's people, and this Egyptian was whipping these Israelites, and I guess Moses thought he was doing a good thing by killing this Egyptian and burying him in the sand because he was standing up for God's people. God, I'm protecting your people. But that kind of backfired on him, and as a result of that, he had to exile himself from Egypt and go to the furthest point of the desert, the far point of the desert. And he stayed there 40 years. He was 40 when he killed the Egyptian. He was exiled to the desert and stayed there for 40 years. Now, if you're in Moses' shoes, you say, God, you called me for special reasons. Maybe I shouldn't have killed this Egyptian, but now I've been out here in the desert as a shepherd for 40 years. What a waste. Did he feel like his life was being wasted? I probably would have thought so, if it were me. But then again, there's the burning bush. And God says, comes to him again and he says, I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell Pharaoh something. I want you to tell him, let my people go. Now just think now of these 40 years in the desert. Here's Moses, highly educated, highly intelligent, gifted man. And he's in the desert 40 years before God calls him to go to Egypt and take a people out. And you might say, what a waste, God. Why didn't you use him for those 40 years? He must have believed at this point that his life was a failure. Why did God let that happen? So, 40 years old, kills the Egyptian. 40 years, he's exiled in the desert. And then he goes into Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, you got to let my people go. And then, for 40 more years, he leads them out of Egypt and he's going through the desert trying to get to the promised land, something that should have been a short journey, but takes 40 years. So you take those 80 years, the 40 years in the wilderness, being a shepherd, and then 40 years wandering in the desert with the Israelites. And you say, God, what a waste. Why didn't you make his mission easier, God? And in this case, too, we can only conclude that God's decrees are unsearchable and his paths beyond our ability to trace out. Next, let's take the nation of Israel. What was God doing with Israel, especially during 40 years in the wilderness? where God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then consider the nerve-shattering cliffhanger escape from Egypt with Pharaoh's army in full pursuit and then the sea opening up. God, you could have taken them out of Egypt. Why did you have to make this a cliffhanger? Couldn't you have made this a smoother transition, Lord? And again, the details of these events in history are surely unsearchable, and his paths unable for us to trace out. Next is take David. Think of David. God's rejected Saul as king. Saul, people asked for a king, and God gave him Saul, but Saul kind of turned his back on the Lord, and God, in essence, said, Saul, you're out. And God sends Samuel to anoint David as the next king. So David's anointed, but David is still under the rule of Saul. And Saul looks at David, and he considers him as a threat and an enemy, and he's pursuing him night and day because he wants to kill him. Couldn't God have made this a smoother transition from King Saul to King David? I guess he could have, but he chose not to. So David didn't become king until after Saul's death when he was 33 years old. And even when he became king, he did not become king over the entire country. He was only king in Hebron, which was the southern territory. And he had to reign for 7 years. He had to wait 7 more years before he became king over the entire land. And by that time, he was 40. What in the world was God doing in allowing Saul, whom he rejected, to reign for so long? Particularly when we consider David's exceptional character and his leadership. You see that ability waiting in the wings for David to become king. And to say nothing that God says David was a man after my own heart. David was very special in God's eyes, and yet there's this large delay that we can't explain. Surely, and the scriptures tell us, God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. His judgments are unsearchable, and his paths unable for us to trace out. Let's look at Paul. Now, we have the story of Paul meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and, you know, we have no problem with that. It's a remarkable conversion. But we don't have any problem with that because it's a clear example of God's direct intervention that happened very quickly. Boy, God got in there and bang. Paul's blind and he's converted, and, you know, we have no problem with that. We see God's hand. It's what we might expect. Something we might expect God to be doing every day in somebody's life. But think of Paul's career after that. Paul is anointed by God. He's chosen and anointed by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, the first 3 years after his conversion, he's in the wilderness for 3 years. He's in the desert for 3 years. And we're not sure what was accomplished there. You know, some look at those verses in Galatians and say, well, he was being taught by the Lord, perhaps, during those 3 years in the desert. Maybe that's true, but we don't know for sure. And what were those 3 years? Then after that, he was several years in Tarsus, his hometown. And it's not until midlife that he's actively called to ministry. And even then, it's mostly in Asia Minor. The hinterlands of Asia Minor. You know, that's a good question. It was midlife. That's one of the first questions I asked the Lord when I got saved at 41 years old. My first expression of my heart is, God, why did you wait so long? And Paul might have been thinking that too. He's midlife and not much going on. When Paul wanted to go to Rome, that was his heart, go to Rome. And eventually he wound up in Rome, but he wound up in chains as a prisoner. In fact, he spent most of his life in chains and in prison, anointed of God. Spent most of his life in chains and as a prisoner. And eventually he was beheaded. So why the delay, God? Was time wasted here? And then Paul explains, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains his missionary years. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Now, remember, this is written by a man who had God's hand on him. A man blessed and anointed of God. And he says in 11:24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. So here we have Paul, the anointed of God. Troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Why should that be? Why should that be for one anointed of God? Why should the work be so hard? Couldn't God have worked out some of those problems so that Paul would not have had to go through them? Or didn't God care? No. We must not say that, because we know God cares. But surely, God's judgments are unsearchable, and to us his paths beyond tracing. And because of that, someone might ask, God, are you there? Are you there? Do you really care? I think all of us ask those questions at some point in our lives, but he is there. Let's take Jesus as our final example here. There's no other person in history where it's more clearly evident that God's hand was upon him. Matthew 3:17 says this, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" No other human life has been more completely guided by God. And no human life qualified more for the description given in Isaiah that says that he was a man of sorrows. That's what he was, a man of sorrows. He went through a great deal. By every measure of human reasoning, and I'm talking about the unsaved looking in at this whole picture, every measure of human reasoning, the cross was a waste. That's the way the world looks at it. And of course, we know that it wasn't a waste. We know the secret of its great accomplishment through what God has revealed to us in Scripture. But the world can't see it. And we know that the worst of miseries that could be inflicted on an individual was actually the greatest of God's achievements. It was the means by which God accomplished the salvation of a lost race. And because we know that, because we know that God's judgments are unsearchable and his paths we cannot trace out, we know that all of the other stories, including what may be our own, is also a part of the plan. And though it's beyond our ability to completely search and trace it out, it is nevertheless a sure and perfect plan that we have, and we have a grand ending to it. The plan will end in victory, and we'll be on the winning side. No matter what we go through, we'll be on the winning side. So why was Abraham's son delayed for so long, the birth of the son? Why did Moses have to spend so many years in the wilderness? Why did the nation of Israel have such a difficult journey? Why was David's reign delayed for so long? All good questions. And as we read these stories, we can see that in each case, God was developing character in his people. And during that time, he was showing himself to be adequate in every human need. And I want to emphasize that. As difficult as it was, as these people went through these trials, God was adequate to meet every human need. He didn't make it easy, but he made it. He was adequate to meet every need. As for Paul, you don't have to turn to it. He says this in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he in whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he added in 4:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, listen, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, those are the things of the world, the temporal things, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal. And so, let me wrap this up by saying this. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who has lost heart. As far as you can tell, you have not become the great saint that you wanted to be. Perhaps you're not a great model of a prayer warrior. Neither have you particularly been effective as an evangelist. Even your personal relationships with other people, even other brothers and sisters, may not have gone as smoothly as you had hoped. And much of your work, even your Christian work, may seem to have been wasted. Don't lose heart. God knows what he's doing in your life. And you cannot search out his eternal decrees, and you cannot trace out the path which he has been leading you on. But you know that at the end of the path is victory. No matter how complex our lives become, this does not mean that God is not, that he's confused. It does not mean that the outcome is doubtful or that the achievement vague. And Paul says, fix your eyes on what is unseen, on God. Trust him and go on. And you will be on the side of those who ultimately win. Our Father, we thank you for Paul's great doxology here in Romans 11. Father, may we be heartened by it. May we truly understand and remember all of our lives that God's decrees and judgments, we can't get to the bottom of it. We can't fathom it. They're unsearchable. And Lord, we may see the beginning of the path and surely the end, but we cannot trace out his footprints as we travel that path. Father, we only know what you have revealed to us. And Lord, we just think of the scriptures and how thankful we are for them. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and my Father will reveal himself to you, and we will come to abide with you. Lord, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for one another. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.